temptation and deliverance. Or, Joseph's great temptation and gracious deliverance, Genesis 39:12, and he left his garment in her hand, and fled, and got him out. We have here, and in the context, an account of that remarkable behavior of Joseph in the house of Potiphar, which was the occasion both of his great affliction, and also of his high advancement and prosperity in the land of Egypt. We read in the beginning of the chapter, how Joseph, after he had been so cruelly treated by his brethren, and sold into Egypt for a slave, was advanced in the house of Potiphar, who had bought him. Joseph was one that feared God, and therefore God was with him. And so influenced the heart of Potiphar his master, that instead of keeping him as a mere slave, to which purpose he was sold, he made him his steward and overseer over his house, and all that he had was put into his hands. Insomuch, that we are told, verse 6, that he left all that he had in his hand. And he knew not aught that he had, save the bread which he did eat. While Joseph was in these prosperous circumstances, he met with a great temptation in his master's house. We are told that, he being a goodly person and well favored, his mistress cast her eyes upon and lusted after him, and used all her art to tempt him to commit uncleanness with her. Concerning this temptation, and his behavior under it, many things are worthy to be noted. Particularly we may observe, how great the temptation was, that he was under. It is to be considered, that Joseph was now in his youth. A season of life, when persons are most liable to be overcome by temptations of this nature. And he was in a state of unexpected prosperity in Potiphar's house, which has a tendency to lift persons up, especially young ones, whereby commonly they more easily fall before temptations. And then, the superiority of the person that laid the temptation before him, rendered it much the greater. She was his mistress, and he a servant under her. And the manner of her tempting him. She did not only carry herself so towards Joseph, as to give him cause to suspect that he might be admitted to such criminal converse with her, but she directly proposed it to him, plainly manifesting her disposition to it. So that here was no such thing as suspicion of her unwillingness to deter him, but a manifestation of her desire to entice him to it. Yea, she appeared greatly engaged in the matter. And there was not only her desire manifested to entice him, but her authority over him to enforce the temptation. She was his mistress, and he might well imagine, that if he utterly refused a compliance, he should incur her displeasure. And she, being his master's wife, had power to do much to his disadvantage, and to render his circumstances more uncomfortable in the family. And the temptation was the greater, in that she did not only tempt him once, but frequently, day by day, verse 10, and at last became more violent with him. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." His behavior was very remarkable under these temptations. He absolutely refused any compliance with them. He made no reply that manifested as though the temptation had gained it all upon him, so much as to hesitate about it, or at all deliberate upon it. He complied in no degree, either to the gross act she proposed, or anything tending towards it, or that should at all be gratifying to her wicked inclination. And he persisted resolute and unshaken under her continual solicitations, verse 10. And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her, to lie by her, or to be with her. He, to his utmost, avoided so much as being where she was. And the motives and principles, from which he acted, manifested by his reply to her solicitations, are remarkable. He first sets before her, how injuriously he should act against his master, if he should comply with her proposal. "Behold, my master hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me, but thee, because thou art his wife." But he then proceeded to inform her of that, which, above all things, deterred him from a compliance, namely that it would be great wickedness, and sin against God. "How shall I do this, and sin against God?" He would not do any such thing, as he would not injure his master. But that which influenced more than all on this occasion, was the fear of sinning against God. On this account he persisted in his resolution to the last. In the text we have an account of his behavior under the last and greatest temptation that he had from her. This temptation was great, as it was at a time when there was nobody in the house but he and his mistress. Verse 11. There was an opportunity to commit the fact with the greatest secrecy. And at this time it seems that she was more violent than ever before. She caught him by the garment, etc. She laid hold on him, as though she were resolute to attain her purpose of him. Under these circumstances he not only refused her, but fled from her, as he would have done from one that was going to assassinate him. He escaped, as for his life. He not only would not be guilty of such a fact, but neither would he by any means be in the house with her, where he should be in the way of her temptation. This behavior of Joseph is doubtless recorded for the instruction of all. Therefore from the words I shall observe, that it is our duty, not only to avoid those things that are themselves sinful, but also, as far as may be, those things that lead and expose to sin. Section 1. Why we should avoid what tends to sin. Thus did Joseph. He not only refused actually to commit uncleanness with his mistress, who enticed him, but refused to be there, where he should be in the way of temptation. Verse 10. He refused to lie by her, or be with her. And in the text we are told, he fled and got him out. Would by no means be in her company. Though it was no sin in itself, for Joseph to be in the house where his mistress was. But under these circumstances it would expose him to sin. Joseph was sensible he had naturally a corrupt heart that tended to betray him to sin. And therefore he would by no means be in the way of temptation. But with haste he fled, he ran from the dangerous place. Inasmuch as he was exposed to sin in that house, he fled out of it with as much haste as if it had been on fire, or full of enemies, who stood ready with drawn swords to stab him to the very heart. When she took him by the garment, he left his garment in her hands. He had rather lose his garment than stay a moment there, where he was in such danger of losing his chastity. I said that persons should avoid things that expose to sin, as far as may be, because it is possible that persons may be called to expose themselves to temptation. And when it is so, they may hope for divine strength and protection under temptation. It may be a man's indispensable duty to undertake an office, or a work, attended with a great deal of temptation. Thus ordinarily a man ought not to run into the temptation of being persecuted for the true religion, lest the temptation should be too hard for him, but should avoid it, as much as may be. Therefore Christ thus directs his disciples, Matt 10:23. When ye be persecuted in one city, flee to another. Yet, the case may be so, that a man may be called not to flee from persecution, but to run the venture of such a trial, trusting in God to uphold him under it. Ministers and magistrates may be obliged to continue with their people in such circumstances. As Nehemiah says, Nehemiah 6:11, should such a man as I flee? So the apostles, yea, they may be called to go into the midst of it, to those places where they cannot reasonably expect but to meet with such temptations. So Paul went up to Jerusalem, when he knew beforehand that their bonds and affliction awaited him, Acts 20:23. So in some other cases, the necessity of affairs may call upon men to engage in some business that is peculiarly attended with temptations. But when it is so, they are indeed least exposed to sin, for they are always safest in the way of duty. Proverbs 10:9. He that walketh uprightly, walketh surely. And though there be many things by which they may have extraordinary temptations in the affairs they have undertaken, yet if they have a clear call, it is no presumption to hope for divine support and preservation in it, but for persons needlessly to expose themselves to temptation, and to do those things that tend to sin, is unwarrantable, and contrary to that excellent example set before us, and that we ought to avoid not only those things that are in themselves sinful, but also those things that lead and expose to sin, is manifest by the following arguments. 1. It is very evident that we ought to use our utmost endeavors to avoid sin, which is inconsistent with needlessly doing those things that expose and lead to sin. And the greater any evil is, the greater care, and the more earnest endeavors, does it require to avoid it. Those evils that appear to us very great and dreadful, we use proportionably great care to avoid. And therefore the greatest evil of all, requires the greatest and utmost care to avoid it. Sin is an infinite evil, because committed against an infinitely great and excellent being, and so violation of infinite obligation. Therefore, however great our care be to avoid sin, it cannot be more than proportionable to the evil we would avoid. Our care and endeavor cannot be infinite, as the evil of sin is infinite. But yet it ought to be to the utmost of our power. We ought to use every method that tends to the avoiding of sin. This is manifest to reason. And not only so, but this is positively required of us in the Word of God. Joshua 22:5. Take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses the servant of the Lord charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your soul. Deuteronomy 4:15, 16. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, lest ye corrupt yourselves. Chapter 12:30. Take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared, etc. Luke 11:36. Take heed and beware of covetousness. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Deuteronomy 4:9. Take heed to thyself, keep thy soul diligently. These and many other texts of Scripture plainly require of us the utmost possible diligence and caution to avoid sin. But how can he be said to use the utmost possible diligence and caution to avoid sin that voluntarily does those things which naturally expose and lead to sin? How can he be said with the utmost possible caution to avoid an enemy that voluntarily lays himself in his way? How can he be said to use the utmost possible caution to preserve the life of his child that suffers it to go on the edge of precipices or pits, or to play on the borders of a deep gulf, or to wander in a wood that is haunted by beasts of prey? 2. It is evident that we ought to avoid things that expose and lead to sin, because a due sense of the evil of sin, and a just hatred of it, will necessarily have this effect upon us, to cause us so to do. If we were duly sensible of the evil and dreadful nature of sin, we should have an exceeding dread of it upon our spirits. We should hate it worse than death, and should fear it worse than the devil himself, and dread it even as we dread damnation. But those things that men exceedingly dread, they naturally shun, and they avoid those things that they apprehend exposed to them. As a child that has been greatly terrified by the sight of any wild beast will by no means be persuaded to go where it apprehends that it shall fall in its way. As sin in its own nature is infinitely hateful, so in its natural tendency it is infinitely dreadful. It is the tendency of all sin, eternally to undo the soul. Every sin naturally carried hell in it. Therefore, all sin ought to be treated by us as we would treat a thing that is infinitely terrible. If any one sin, yea, the least sin, do not necessarily bring eternal ruin with it, this is owing to nothing but the free grace and mercy of God to us, and not to the nature and tendency of sin itself. But certainly, we ought not to take the less care to avoid sin, or all that tends to it, for the freeness and greatness of God's mercy to us, through which there is hope of pardon. For that would be indeed a most ungrateful and vile abuse of mercy, were it made known to us that if we ever voluntarily committed any particular act of sin, we should be damned without any remedy or escape. Should we not exceedingly dread the commission of such? Should we not be very watchful and careful to stand at the greatest distance from that sin, and from everything that might expose us to it, and that has any tendency to stir up our lusts, or to betray us to such an act of sin? Let us then consider that though the next voluntary act of known sin shall not necessarily and unavoidably issue in certain damnation, yet it will certainly deserve it. We shall thereby really deserve to be cast off, without any remedy or hope. And it can only be owing to free grace that it will not certainly and remedilessly be followed with such a punishment. And shall we be guilty of such a vile abuse of God's mercy to us as to take encouragement from it, the more boldly to expose ourselves to sin? 3. It is evident that we ought not only to avoid sin, but things that expose and lead to sin, because this is the way we act in things that pertain to our temporal interest. Men avoid not only those things that are themselves the hurt or ruin of their temporal interest, but also the things that tend or expose to it. because they love their temporal lives, they will not only actually avoid killing themselves, but they are very careful to avoid those things that bring their lives into danger. Though they do not certainly know, but they may escape. They are careful not to pass rivers and deep waters on rotten ice, though they do not certainly know that they shall fall through and be drowned. They will not only avoid those things that would be in themselves the ruin of their estates, as setting their own houses on fire, and burning them up with their substance, taking their money and throwing it into the sea, etc., but they carefully avoid those things by which their estates are exposed. They have their eyes about them, are careful with whom they deal, are watchful, that they be not overreached in their bargains, and that they do not lay themselves open to knaves and fraudulent persons. If a man be sick of a dangerous distemper, he is careful to avoid everything that tends to increase the disorder. Not only what he knows to be mortal, but other things that he fears may be prejudicial to him. Men are in this way wont to take care of their temporal interest. And therefore, if we are not as careful to avoid sin, as we are to avoid injury in our temporal interest, it will show a regardless disposition with respect to sin and duty. Or that we do not much care though we do sin against God. God's glory is surely of as much importance and concern as our temporal interest. Certainly we should be as careful not to be exposed to sin against the majesty of heaven and earth, as men are wont to be of a few pounds. Yea, the latter are but mere trifles, compared with the former. 4. We are wont to do thus by our dear earthly friends. We not only are careful of those things wherein the destruction of their lives, or their hurt and calamity in any respect, directly consist, but are careful to avoid those things that but remotely tend to it. We are careful to prevent all occasions of their loss, and are watchful against that which tends, in any wise, to deprive them of their comfort or good name. And the reason is, because they are very dear to us in this manner, men are wont to be careful of the good of their own children, and dread the approaches of any mischief that they apprehend they are, or may be, exposed to. And we should take it hard if our friends did not do thus by us. And surely we ought to treat God as a dear friend. We ought to act towards Him, as those that have a sincere love and unfeigned regard to Him. And so ought to watch and be careful against all occasions of that which is contrary to His honor and glory. If we have not a temper and desire so to do, it will show that, whatever our pretenses are, we are not God's sincere friends, and have no true love to Him. If we should be offended at any that have professed friendship to us, if they treated us in this manner, and were no more careful of our interest, surely God may justly be offended, that we are no more careful of His glory. 5. We would have God, in His providence towards us, not to order those things that tend to our hurt, or expose our interest. Therefore certainly we ought to avoid those things that lead to sin against Him. We desire and love to have God's providence such towards us, as that our welfare may be well secured. No man loves to live exposed, uncertain and in dangerous circumstances. While he is so, he lives uncomfortably, in that he lives in continual fear. We desire that God would so order things concerning us, that we may be safe from fear of evil, and that no evil may come nigh our dwelling, and that because we dread calamity, so we do not love the appearance and approaches of it, and love to have it at a great distance from us. We desire to have God to be to us as a wall of fire round about us, to defend us, and that He would surround us as the mountains do the valleys, to guard us from every danger, or enemy, that so no evil may come nigh us. Now this plainly shows, that we ought, in our behavior towards God, to keep at a great distance from sin, and from all that exposes to it as we desire God, in His providence to us, should keep calamity and misery at a great distance from us, and not to order those things that expose our welfare. 6. Seeing we are to pray we may not be led into temptation, certainly we ought not to run ourselves into it. This is one request that Christ directs us to make to God in that form of prayer, which He taught His disciples, lead us not into temptation. And how inconsistent shall we be with ourselves, if we pray to God, that we should not be led into temptation. And at the same time, we are not careful to avoid temptation, but bring ourselves into it, by doing those things that lead and expose to sin. What self-contradiction is it, for a man to pray to God that he may be kept from that which he takes no care to avoid. By praying that we may be kept from temptation, we profess to God that being in temptation is a thing to be avoided. But by running into it we show that we choose the contrary, namely not to avoid it. 7. The Apostle directs us to avoid those things that are in themselves lawful, but tend to lead others into sin. Surely then we should avoid what tends to lead ourselves into sin. The Apostle directs, 1 Corinthians 8:9, "Take heed lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." Romans 14:13, "That no man put a stumbling block, or an occasion to fall, in his brother's way." Verse 15, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat." Verse 20, 21, "For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure. But it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." Now if this rule of the apostle be agreeable to the word of Christ, as we must suppose, or expunge what he says out of the canon of the scripture, then a like rule obliges more strongly in those things that tend to lead ourselves into sin. 8. There are many precepts of scripture which directly and positively imply that we ought to avoid those things that tend to sin. This very thing is commanded by Christ, Matthew 26:41, where he directs us to watch lest we enter into temptation. But certainly running ourselves into temptation is the reverse of watching against it. We are commanded to abstain from all appearance of evil. That is, do by sin as a man does by a thing, the sight or appearance of which he hates, and therefore will avoid anything that looks like it, and will not come near or in sight of it. Again, Christ commanded to separate from us those things that are stumbling blocks, or occasions of sin, however dear they are to us. Matthew 5:29. "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee." Verse 30. "And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off." By the right hand offending us, is not meant its paining us. But the word in the original signifies, being a stumbling block. If thy right hand prove a stumbling block, or occasion to fall, that is an occasion to sin. Those things are called offenses or stumbling blocks in the New Testament, which are the occasions of falling into sin. Yea, Christ tells us, we must avoid them, however dear they are to us, though as dear as our right hand or right eye. If there be any practice that naturally tends and exposes us to sin, we must have done with it, though we love it never so well, and are never so loth to part with it. Though it be as contrary to our inclination as to cut off our own right hand, or pluck out our own right eye, and that upon pain of damnation, for it is intimated that if we do not, we must go with two hands and two eyes into hell fire. Again, God took great care to forbid the children of Israel those things that tended to lead them into sin. For this reason, he forbade them marrying strange wives, Deut 7:3, 4. "Neither shall thou make marriages with them, for they will turn away thy sons from following me, that they may serve other gods." For this reason they were commanded to destroy all those things that the nations of Canaan had used in their idolatry. And if any were enticed over to idolatry, they were to be destroyed without mercy. Though ever so near and dear friends, they were not only to be parted with, but stoned with stones. Yea, they themselves were to fall upon them, and put them to death, though son or daughter, or their bosom friend. Deut 13:6, etc. "If thy brother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, thou shalt not consent unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. But thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death." Again, the wise man warns us to avoid those things that tend and expose us to sin, especially the sin of uncleanness. Proverbs 6:27. "Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burnt? Can one go upon hot coals, and his feet not be burnt? So, Whosoever touches her shall not be innocent. This is the truth held forth. Avoid those customs and practices that naturally tend to stir up lust. And there are many examples in Scripture which have the force of precept and recorded as not only worthy, but demand our imitation. The conduct of Joseph is one, and that recorded of King David is another. Psalm 39:1-2. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle, while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence, I held my peace, even from good, that is, he was so watchful over his words, and kept at such a great distance from speaking what might in any way tend to sin, that he avoided, in certain circumstances, speaking what was in itself lawful, lest he should be betrayed into that which was sinful. 9. A prudent sense of our own weakness and exposedness to yield to temptation obliges us to avoid that which leads or exposes to sin. Whoever knows himself and is sensible how weak he is, and his constant exposedness to run into sin, how full of corruption his heart is, which, like fuel, is ready to catch fire, and bring destruction upon him, how much he has in him to incline him to sin, and how unable he is to stand of himself, who is sensible of this, and has any regard of his duty, will he not be very watchful against everything that may lead and expose to sin? On this account Christ directed us, Matthew 26:41, to watch and pray, lest we enter into temptation. The reason is added, the flesh is weak. He who, in confidence of his own strength, boldly runs the venture of sinning, by going into temptation, manifests great presumption, and a sottish insensibility of his own weakness. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Proverbs 28:26. The wisest and strongest, and some of the most holy men in the world, have been overthrown by such means. So was David. So was Solomon, his wives turned away his heart. If such persons so eminent for holiness were this way led into sin, surely it should be a warning to us. Let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall.
The Puritan Hard Drive and the free online Puritan Hard Drive videos are available at PuritanDownloads.com, along with many other Puritan and Reformed books for as little as 99 cents each.
Hello and welcome to this introductory video for the Puritan Hard Drive by Stillwater's Revival Books. You will soon see why the Puritan Hard Drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. For over 25 years, Stillwater's Revival Books has provided the worldwide Christian community with the finest in Puritan and Reformation resources, including classic and contemporary printed works, inspirational sermons, audiobooks, and videos. In recent years, our collection of great Christian works has more than doubled, growing to a library that would occupy nearly 140 CDs. The Puritan Hard Drive is a tremendous library of over 12,500 Christian resources on an external hard drive that fits easily in your pocket or purse. It features the works of nearly 800 classic and contemporary authors, including John Bunyan, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Manton, Samuel Rutherford, and Charles Spurgeon. Timeless works like the English Hexapla, Fox's Book of Martyrs, Sketches of the Covenanters, and from the Puritan Divines, the complete 34-volume set of the Puritan Fast Sermons. Many of these books are rare and classic titles unavailable anywhere else. Over 25 years in the making, the Puritan Hard Drive is simply the most extensive Christian collection ever released. The Puritan Hard Drive comprises more than 12,500 Puritan and Reformation resources, over 500,000 pages of great Christian books, more than 10,000 sermons and audiobooks in MP3 format, providing years of listening enjoyment, over 70 videos. All in all, a library of thousands of exceptional works accessible and affordable to everyone. Included on the Puritan Hard Drive is a custom search engine that makes it easy to find, browse, and organize the resources in your library. and much easier than trying to wade through a typical file directory on your computer. Connect the Puritan hard drive to any available USB port on your PC or Mac. The drive is self-contained, so there's no software to install or configure. Within moments, you can begin exploring the library by running the custom search interface. It's also a knowledge base with information about each work, including the author, title, description, keywords, and subject category. For you techies, this database contains over 15 million records of information. For all of us, that means we have an extremely powerful search and study tool. A list of all resources on the Puritan hard drive is available for viewing at any time. Here we see that the list of print materials contains over 2,100 works. This view is ideal for browsing all documents or media files in alphabetical order, by title or by author. The list is rather long, so using the search function of the knowledge base is the easiest way to find resources of interest to you. For example, let's say that my pastor recommended a book by James Henley Thornwell. I can search the knowledge base by author by typing his name in this field, or by selecting it from the complete list of nearly 800 authors provided at the click of a button. Clicking the search button executes the search and immediately returns a list of all resources by this author. In this case, I've quickly found the book that was recommended to me. Clicking on the green icon opens the resource, allowing me to begin my reading. Further details about any resource can be found by clicking on the book cover icon, which opens the resource detail page. From here, I can browse the details of this work, I can add and save my own notes about it, and open the resource for reading, listening, or viewing. Your search capabilities don't end there. The majority of the rare, classic works on the Puritan hard drive now contain an embedded index. This means that the actual text of these resources is now fully searchable for the first time in history. Enter a search term in Adobe Acrobat Reader. In this case, a search for the word scripture yields instant results. Having searchable text also makes it possible to highlight, copy, and paste the text into another document, such as a sermon, a lesson plan, or a school paper. Less time spent on research means more time for reading, studying, and appreciating the resources in your library. Just another reason why the Puritan hard drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. Thank you for watching this introduction to the Puritan hard drive by Stillwater's Revival Books, serving Christians worldwide for over 25 years. Join us in our other videos as we demonstrate even more features and functionality of the Puritan hard drive. For more information, visit us on the web at puritandownloads.com. Until then, be well and God bless.